Before I pray this morning, just to note, there's not a title in your bulletin. That's on me. There will be moving forward. But the title of our message today is The Conflict of Authority and Belief. The Conflict of Authority and Belief. Let me pray for us. Lord, what a great morning to be with your people, but more than that, to be with you and the truth we've just sung about, that you will hold us fast. We thank you for our Savior, and we see him in action in our passage today in a mighty way, but in a challenging way as well. And pray as we come to your word this morning that you would attend to each of our hearts. Thank you that you know us perfectly. You know exactly what we need. Lord, there's many truths in the message today, and I pray that the ones that you have for us as individuals would come home and we would live and walk in them this week. Thank you for this privilege now. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. I have gleefully inherited preaching in Mark. Michael started Mark in June of 2020. Our last sermon in Mark was last month in October, October 23rd, a message on prayer. But one of the things that I love about expositional teaching is you go verse by verse through a book. You may not know this, but chapter divisions, verse divisions didn't come on the scene in our English Bibles, guess when? 1557. So from the time that the Bible started to be written, all the way back in Job, which many people believe was the first book penned, up until the year 1557, there were no chapter verse distinctions. We have those as a way of bookmarking things, as a way of remembering things. Well, expositional preaching starts in verse 1 of chapter 1 of a book, and it preaches sequentially through that book. There's many ways to preach. Topically, you can preach on different topics, subjects, character studies, historical overviews. You can be in and out of the Psalms, wisdom literature, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon. You could do a study of the prophets. But expositional preaching says, my message is before me in the text that you've written and preserved. So I didn't pick the theme of the sermon this morning, although this is one of my favorite passages in the Gospels with Jesus, really one-on-one against the Sanhedrin. And it's a very penetrating message as well. Mark chapter 11, we find ourselves in the Passion Week of Jesus, meaning that last week of Jesus' life. Jesus has been ministering for 3 years publicly. He's about 33 years old at this point, and our text picks up on Wednesday. We're going to set the context on what happened on Tuesday, because that's really the impetus for the question that we have in our passage today. But we are in Passion Week. Jesus is going to be entering into the temple on Wednesday. He's going to be arrested on Friday and tried. He's going to be crucified, actually Thursday night. Friday he'll be tried, he will be crucified, and he will raise again in 3 days on Sunday. We are at Wednesday in that week. Turn back with me just a few verses. Our passage is in verses 27 to 33 through the end of the chapter. But to set the context of this conflict, because this is conflict between Jesus and the Sanhedrin, and Mark tells us who those men are, something happened the day before on Tuesday. And we see that in verses 15 to 20. Follow along as I read that. Verse 15. This is Tuesday now. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and notice, were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And And when evening came, they went out of the city. Jesus was a threat to these men. He was a threat authoritatively, because as you see in verse 18, the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Jesus had won over the multitudes. This multitude, by the way, will turn on him in 2 days at the prodding of the religious leaders. But we have conflict in the temple. Why would Jesus go into the temple and do this? Why would he turn over the tables and kick out the money changers? Well, this was Passover week. This wasn't the first time. By the way, if someone could get me a little water, that would be appreciated. This wasn't the first time, by the way, that Jesus has done this. If you go back to the very beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, you see the wedding at Cana where he turned water into wine. But the next thing we see in that chapter is Jesus doing this same thing. Well, why does he do this? Jesus is for the little guy, the one that pilgrimaged to Jerusalem to partake of the Passover, to buy a lamb in the city because it was too far a journey for some families to bring those lambs with them. They would buy one in Jerusalem and then they would offer it on Passover. Well, we can't lose an opportunity to make a buck, right? So people set up money tables where they would actually exchange currency from the different regions that people came to, and they would add their cut. And then they would buy a lamb, and the person selling that lamb would add their cut. And Jesus was mad at that. Well, yay for Jesus, right? He's for the little guy. Why should someone who's coming to Jerusalem to worship have to pay that way? So Jesus says, oh, thank you. That's a little one. That'll last a little bit for me. Thank you. So Jesus in his righteousness cleanses the temple, something, by the way, that was prophesied years earlier. This shouldn't surprise us. And Jesus says, this is my house. This is a house of prayer, not a house of business or merchandise. And then we're going to see Jesus address this issue of authority in our text today. But thinking through the rest of the Gospel of Mark for us quickly today, these three groups, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the elders, will each ask Jesus a question in chapter 12 to entrap him for the whole purpose of undermining his authority so the multitude won't follow Jesus anymore. That's what happens in chapter 12. In 13, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple and end time events. That's going to be a hard chapter for me. In 14, Jesus is anointed and celebrates the Passover with his disciples. He has his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's arrested, and the beginning of his mock trial takes place in chapter 14. In chapter 15, he's crucified, he dies, he's buried, and then chapter 16, he's resurrected in the Great Commission. That's Mark. We're in chapter 11, where Jesus is in his last week, and the issue is now his authority. Let's look at our passage and read it with me. Follow along as I read verses 27 to 33. And they came again to Jerusalem Wednesday, cleansed the temple on Tuesday. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. That's pretty much how he asked it as well. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Don't you love that? And it's about this crowd against Jesus. It's one on maybe 71. This group of men total was 71. I don't know if all 71 were there, but there was a large group of them there confronting Jesus in the temple on his authority. This is Mark chapter 11. This account also appears in Matthew and Luke. the Synoptic Gospels. You can find this account in Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27, and you can find it in the opening verses in Luke 20, verses 1 to 8. We'll refer to Luke a couple times in our sermon this morning just to give context to what's taking place here. But it's good to read the Synoptic accounts to get a bigger, fuller picture of what's taking place here. It is a passage about conflict and questioning the authority of the Lord Jesus. You can see the word authority occurs four times in these seven verses, and they'll go on to try and undermine the authority of Jesus in the next chapter. We'll look at that in chapter 12. And those three questions, by the way, that are posed to Jesus in chapter 12 are all designed to undermine his authority. They're not legitimate, truth-seeking questions. They're questions to entrap him. This question here as well, by the way, by what authority are you doing these things? On the surface, it's a legitimate question, but under the surface, it's really a question to entrap him. And we'll describe the heart of what that is as we go through our text today. But in these verses, in verses 23 to 27, there's a three-part back and forth. A three-part back and forth between the religious leaders of Israel and the Lord Jesus. And it ends with a fourth part, and that is a damning conclusion from Jesus himself. And all this relates to authority and truth. Hence, the title of our sermon this morning is The Conflict of Authority and Unbelief. You say, how does unbelief enter into this? Well, I'll give you the conclusion up front. These men had seen and witnessed Jesus for 3 years. They had heard him teach. They had seen his miracles. They had seen him heal. They had seen him restore people from the dead. And they're still questioning who he is. They knew the claim. They already knew the answer to their question before they asked, but they were asking it to actually have Jesus verbalize it for the express purpose of arresting him and killing him. That's the intent of their question. So it's not an open-ended truth-seeking question. It's a question to entrap him, to arrest him, to kill and condemn him. Well, let's look at part one, the entrapping question of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, and elders, as we're told in these verses. We're told in verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, that being the disciples, Jesus and the 12. Judas is still with them. He hasn't betrayed him yet. The Passover has yet to take place. And what is he doing? He's walking in the temple. This is the day after the cleansing. And he taught for one day. The temple was a huge place. So as Jesus makes his way into the temple on Wednesday, he's walking around all day teaching and preaching and sharing the gospel. Luke tells us that. Mark just says he was walking in the temple. Luke tells us he was there teaching and preaching the gospel. Can you imagine being a part of that day? Can you imagine seeing Jesus in the temple, just having free rein, walking around, teaching from group to group as people were in the temple? That was essentially what was happening in this scene. Jesus was preaching and teaching the mercy of God and the gospel, and these men at the same time are planning his murder. Notice it continues, verse 27, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So as Jesus is teaching, moving around the temple, this group of men comes to Jesus. Now, who are these guys? Well, the priests, scribes, and elders that are described in this verse really made up the group of men called the Sanhedrin. They were basically Israel's Supreme Court. They took care of the political, religious, and social dealings of the day. They were the ultimate authority in the nation of Israel. And so we have this group of men from the Sanhedrin that are described by chief priests, scribes, and elders coming to Jesus. So Mark says, the ESV translates that the elders came to him, but Luke tells us this in Luke 20, verse 1, but the chief priests and scribes and the elders confronted him. This is more of a confrontation than a coming alongside. This is a, we're going to get in your face and ask you a question. Do you think Jesus is unprepared or afraid of this encounter? I don't think so. Verse 28. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them. It's basically their way of saying before the multitude, who in the world do you think you are to come into this place and tear this place apart and turn over the money changers and kick everyone out of the temple? Who gives you this right? Where did you get this authority? See, their whole thought of authority was training, schooling, formal education, of which Jesus didn't participate in any of their schools or in any of their training. So from their perspective, it's like, who are you, an uncredentialed, uneducated man, gaining this type and foothold of authority to come in here and do this? I don't think any of those men could imagine themselves doing anything like that, could you? So they asked Jesus the question. But under the surface, they already knew the answer to this question. They had already heard Jesus describe himself and who he was. The I ams. That he is the Son of God, that he is the Lamb of God. They already knew that. But what they wanted is they wanted Jesus to say that, because in their minds, that would be blasphemy. For a man to be declaring himself to be God. And by the way, when he was arrested and during his trial, Jesus asks them in John's Gospel, for what work are you killing me for? For what work will you condemn me for? And they said to Jesus, for a good work we condemn you not, but you being a man, what? Make yourself out to be God. That's what they wanted him to say. My authority is divine because I am God. I am the creator God, I am the sustainer God, I am the judge and the ruler of the universe. And they would say blasphemy, and they would have grounds for arresting and trapping Jesus. And Jesus is fully aware of this. That's their question. Where do you get this authority? But the question isn't one really of where do you get this authority. If we were to translate this in their hearts and see what they were really after, how we would translate it is, tell us by what authority you're doing these things. We already know the answer to that question, but we want you to say it so we can hear it, so we can arrest you, so we can destroy you. Jesus knew that. Jesus wasn't taken off guard. But that was their question. Let's look at part two. I call this the counterpunch. Theirs was an entrapping question. Jesus is a counterpunch response. Jesus said to them, verse 29, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And he would have. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me, he says it twice. By the way, this was a normal way that rabbis taught. We may read this with somewhat of our modern day English context. If someone were to have an exchange like this, we would say, wow, that's kind of bold. They ask you a question and you say, well, you answer me. Well, that's the way rabbis taught. It was really a way to get people to think. It was a way to engage in truth. It was a way to think about life and what the important questions were. So this wasn't something that was unique or out of bounds. This wasn't unexpected. This is how rabbis taught. By the way, I like to teach this way, and sometimes I know it can be frustrating because I can ask a question and someone's like, well, I think I know the answer, but I'm not going to volunteer. That's how Jesus taught. That's how the rabbis taught. I think it's a good way to learn. So it's a fair response that Jesus gives them. It wouldn't be something that anyone that was hearing this would be thinking, well, that's kind of a different way of doing things. They would immediately think that's how rabbis interact and talk. So Jesus says, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. And my question is simply this. I want to know what you think about John the Baptist. I want to know what you think of his baptism. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men? That's a fair question, isn't it? By the way, should we be evaluating truth in our life this way? When you hear me teach, should you be taking that thought captive? Should you be going back to the Word of God? Should I come under the same level of scrutiny as anyone else who teaches? I absolutely should. Should John the Baptist come under that scrutiny? Jesus was comfortable with that. And he's asking these men the question. I want to know what you think of John's ministry. That was the essence of his question. It wasn't just his physical baptizing people in water. When Jesus says the baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? It was Jesus' way of saying, I want you to tell me what you think of John's ministry as a whole. Do you think John was divinely sent? And if he was, the implications of that? Or was John just taking his own initiative as a man, have Bible will teach, so to speak? Tell me what you think. Weigh in on that is what Jesus is saying. By the way, there's something much more subtle here to Jesus' question. If you think these men were trying to trap Jesus by getting him to blaspheme, Jesus, I think, just one-upped them and said, it's really not about John. My question's really about me. I want you to weigh in what you think about me. And why is that? Well, think about John's ministry. What was John's whole point in becoming a man in the first place? Remember John's birth? How many of you women would like to have John the Baptist when you're 90 or 100? That was Zechariah and Elizabeth. It was a miraculous birth. She was way beyond childbearing years. But who would John be? John would be a prophet of the Most High. John would be a forerunner to Messiah. John would introduce Jesus. John would baptize Jesus. John would affirm Jesus. John would call him the Lamb of God. John would call him the Son of God. So when Jesus says, I want you to weigh in on what you think about John, he's equally saying, if not more so, I want you to weigh in about what John said about me. Do you think they understood that? You see, when you have a bent that's different from being a person of integrity and dealing with truth, when you have agendas to protect and things to hide, questions like this are really uncomfortable. But when you have no agenda, when you truly want to walk with God and please Him and do His will, questions like this aren't intimidating at all. This was a very intimidating question. You see, John not only had a unique calling, John was a unique guy. I don't think John had a lot of guys he hung out with. John was kind of a loner. John was really focused. John was bold, clear, unafraid, intense, a proclaimer of truth, a confronter of sin and judgment, but also a presenter of God's mercy and grace. John wasn't a, gee, what do you really think kind of guy, John? John was the kind of guy when you heard him preach, you didn't need a commentary. You didn't need someone to interpret him. You didn't need to wonder what he really meant. You knew what he really meant. And Jesus is asking these men, I want to know what you think of John. How comfortable do you think they were in hearing that question? They think they've trapped Jesus by trying to get him to blaspheme. Jesus says, I have one for you. John said a lot of things that these men had heard, and not only that these men had heard, but the people in the temple had heard as well. I almost think the scene was like, man, I'm glad I'm in the temple here today to watch this between these men and Jesus. I mean, who doesn't like a good conflict, right? That's what was taking place here. Interestingly enough now, the question that the Pharisees, scribes, and elders asked Jesus focused on who? It focused on Jesus. Jesus asked the question, and Jesus says, let's take the focus off of me. Let's put it on John. Actually, let's not even put it on John. Let's put it on me. Actually, let's not even put it on John or me. Let's put it on you. What do you think of me? What do you think of John? Jesus turned the table. How hard was that for Jesus to do? I don't think it was hard at all. So the question that he asks them, was John's ministry of heaven or from man? Was John God's man? Or was he simply a voice of his own making? That's the question Jesus poses to this group. It's a masterfully crafted question. It's an all-encompassing question, and the answer to this question is all-inclusive as well. You want to talk about a question that was asked with amazing wisdom. This is it. It includes everything about who John was and what John proclaimed, but it also includes Jesus. John and Jesus cannot be separated. They were actually cousins. To choose John is to choose Jesus. And to reject John is to reject Jesus. That was the challenge that was before them. But really the heart of the question is this. How do you handle questions of truth? Because that's what Jesus is asking them. I want you to tell me what you honestly, truly believe about John and Jesus. Fair? Fair question? You know, one of the things when I've witnessed to people, at least I appreciate someone's integrity if they're just honest and say, I don't believe that. I remember witnessing to a guy one time and he said to me, he said, Steve, I don't say this irreverently, but I hope you're wrong. Well, I can appreciate that kind of honesty. At least he's telling me what he thinks and where he's at. My response to him was, just so you know, your hope isn't that I'm wrong. Your hope is that this book is wrong. Because what I'm sharing with you comes from the Word of God. I didn't write this. But that's where the truth is found. So we have their entrapping question. Jesus, what authority do you do this by? We have Jesus' counterpunch response. And that is, what do you think of John's baptism? Was it of heaven or men? And now we see part three, the answer of unbelief. Unbelief. Now why do I say the answer of unbelief? Because these men had witnessed and been around Jesus for 3 years. They had ample opportunity to know and ask questions and to learn. Can you imagine? How many times have you heard someone say today, if only God would come down and appear to me and tell me and show me and teach me, then I would believe. This group would say, not necessarily so. Because we were around Jesus for 3 years. We actually saw the miracles. We actually heard the teaching. We actually interacted with him. And we were unbelieving. We were unbelieving to the point that we were willing to violate, and we'll get to this in the future in Mark, not one, not five or ten, not 15 or 20, but 23 laws of Jewish law that were violated to crucify Jesus, consciously violated, consciously disobeyed. So this group isn't the group you want to appeal to and say, if only Jesus came down and told me I would believe. This is that group. So here's their answer. How does unbelief answer truth? That's what's taking place in our text. It's unbelief's encounter with truth. And how does unbelief respond to truth? Well, we're told in verses 31 to the first part of 33. Verse 31, and they discussed it with one another. So Jesus asked the question, and they kind of pull back. I don't know how far physically they removed themselves, but the Greek word is dialogue. They had a dialogue among themselves. And what's very interesting is I want you to see how unbelief reasons. What unbelief focuses on. What did Jesus ask them? Jesus asked them a question about truth. Jesus asked them a question about the origin of John the Baptist's ministry. Was it of God or man? That was Jesus' question. Notice how they respond to that question. They're dialoguing, they're contemplating, they get into, so to speak, a holy huddle. I don't know if I'd call theirs huddle a holy huddle. But here's their reasoning, and Mark records it for us. Verse 31b. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? They knew the implication of answering the question that way. That's what they're focused on. Notice what they're focused on. Let me read it again and let me ask you a question. Are they focused on truth and answering Jesus' question truthfully, or are they focused on how their answer is going to affect them? You see the difference? One focuses on truth and says, I'm really interested in truth because God is a God of truth and truth will set me free and save me. But lies will hold me captive and bind me and damn me. And Jesus questions on truth. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe? And the implication of this reasoning is, if we tell Jesus that John actually did come from heaven, Jesus is going to ask us, why did you believe on him? Because we didn't. We're going to self-condemn ourselves if we answer that. So if we say, he says, type of thought. Then they think the other alternative, verse 32, but shall we say from man, not heaven? And there's an ellipsis there in Mark. It says they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. Listen to what Luke says about this response. But if we say, Luke 20, verse 6, but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that what? That John was a prophet. They were convinced that John was a prophet. So here's our alternative. Jesus asked the question, heaven or men? If we say from heaven, Jesus is going to say to us, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, all these people that hear us say that will stone us because the people believe that John was a prophet. And by the way, when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, it's probably the big marquee chapter in the Old Testament on dealing with true and false prophets. What did you do with false prophets, according to Deuteronomy 18? You actually stoned them. So the implication that Jesus is asking them from heaven or men is deeper than even that. It's not just, why didn't you align with him? But if it was from man, why didn't you stone him? And if they said John's baptism was from men, they feared the multitude because the multitude believed that John truly was sent from God. There's their reasoning. The question is about truth. It's not just about John. It's about Jesus. And if they deny John and his ministry, they should have stoned John 3 years ago. But the people embraced John as a true prophet. And to respond to Jesus that John really wasn't sent from God, that he wasn't true, but he was just a man speaking on his own initiative, the multitude would stone the Sanhedrin. Pretty tight response, isn't it? That's why I say it would have been, I mean this sincerely, it would have been something to be there and just go, this is really cool. He has them between a rock and a hard place. What they can't do is give a truthful answer. They can't do that. So how do they reason? If we say, he will say. So how did they respond? Look at verse 33. And by the way, this is how unbelief always responds to truth. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. They were lying. But isn't that how unbelief often functions? Isn't this the answer that unbelief typically provides? Well, what do you really think about the Word of God? I don't know. What do you think about Jesus? I don't know. What do you think about life? I don't know. I've asked more people in the last 3-4 years, why are you here? You know how many people have said to me, you're the first person that's ever asked me that question, and I've never really thought about that. That's a I better know question. I better know. And that was Jesus' point too. You should know about John. You should have a sense in your heart who John is, who John was, what John did, and what John said. That's your responsibility as the Sanhedrin. You guys aren't just casual guys auditing a class. You're the Sanhedrin. It's your responsibility to know this. It's your duty. It's your calling. What do you mean you don't know? Well, the reality is they did know. They did know. What they should have said if they were being honest to Jesus is they should have said, oh, I know truth. I know the implications of truth in your question. I'm just unwilling to confess, change, acknowledge, and bend the knee to you and John. So I'll avoid the issue altogether by simply saying, we don't know. What a bunch of cowards. We don't know whether John's ministry was from heaven or men. Sorry, Jesus. And yet, they should have known. It was their responsibility. We could say more on that. Their whole soul and destiny was wrapped up in the answer to this question. By the way, we can go to 35,000 feet. Part of our application is, what would you say? And not what would you say, but how should that affect your life? What John and Jesus said and did, how should that affect your life, the decisions you make? And what do you think about that? We shouldn't answer that question, I don't know. We should know. If there's one thing in this world we should know about, it is Jesus and why he came and what he did. People give themselves to all kinds of stuff to know. People learn the dumbest things. We had a guy in high school, and we loved this dude. I won't tell you his name, but he was a fun dude. He bet, as a freshman, the seniors, that he could memorize pi, 3.14159, it goes to infinity, to 10,000 places. And he took bets on this. And he got to 8,000 before he missed one. Really? You're going to spend months learning pi? For what? So some guy 20-some-odd years later can tell a story in a sermon about a guy learning pi? My point is people give themselves to knowing so many different things about so many things in this world. And the one thing that we should know everything about, it is Jesus. They claim ignorance, but it's just an easy lie. They didn't embrace John, and they refused to embrace Jesus. Could there be more of a pathetic, more insulting response than "we don't know"? I don't think so. That phrase has gripped me this week, by the way, in my prep. We don't know. I would say you've got to be kidding. Think about how you would respond to that if you were Jesus, because we're going to see Jesus' response to that in a second, and it's pretty quick. They're not willing to think and talk through the implications of truth, and that was their biggest problem. That's why the title of the sermon is the authority and the confrontation and authority of unbelief, because these men are unbelieving men. They refused to engage with and focus on the truth. You see, the truth has two spectrums to it, and they're on opposite sides of the spectrum when you think of truth. Truth is a blessed thing. When you embrace truth, it saves you, it sets you free, it opens your eyes and gives perspective of life. When you reject truth and you hold on to something more valuable than that, and you do away with truth, truth enslaves you, binds you, and damns you. Could there be anything on further ends of the spectrum than that? So what you do with the truth determines your eternal destiny. And can you imagine being before the judgment throne of God and having to deal with questions like this? Can you imagine being one of these three guys and saying, there you are in the temple, right there, on Wednesday of Passion Week, and you had an opportunity before the Son of God himself to answer the question, and you pleaded the fifth. You said we didn't know. People will not use that as an excuse because ultimately they do know. They have a conscience, they can see created order. And how many people in our country, at least in our country, have access to the scriptures, to an opportunity to come to a church like this where the Bible is taught and really learn so they can say, I do know. And at the end, a lot of people are going to hold on to ignorance when they go to judgment and say, I didn't know. God would say, you had ample opportunity to know. You had ample opportunity to know. A number of years ago, an uncle asked me a question at my cousin's wedding, and I never forgot it. He said, what's the hardest part of ministry for you? I said, well, that's easy to answer. The hardest part of ministry is trying to help people that don't know the truth. And they know they don't know the truth. But what makes it hard is they know I know that. You know that I know that you don't know the truth. And he said to me, you're right. I said, I'd love to come by and share with you. He said, you can come by and share with my kids, but I'm not interested. I don't want to know the truth. Even though you know I don't know the truth, I don't want to know it. That's essentially what these men were dealing with here. Having a conversation about the truth, thinking about the truth, is only uncomfortable if there's an unwillingness to engage and learn. Why? Because I don't want to give up my autonomy. I don't want to give up my control. I don't want to have to say I've been wrong. I don't want to have to change. It's about me. I don't want to be exposed. I want to protect myself and isolate. I don't want to be exposed and grow. I'd rather die in my pride than be saved in my humility. That's what people's unwillingness to talk about questions of truth really gets at. And yes, it can be uncomfortable, and part of our responsibility is to be gracious with people and say, I've been there too. I understand. I mean, we heard Eric Woolman's testimony a month or so ago. He was beat up for 2 years with the truth and trying to wrestle with this and deal with it, but he was engaging. Why? God was doing something in his life. Make it your life's ambition to learn and know the truth. Nothing is more plain than who Jesus is and what he did. And while I don't know, just doesn't cut it. Let's look at the conclusion. We're almost out of time because of communion, and I'm going to be quick here now. There's a damning conclusion. It's very simple. It's very to the point. They say, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You want to know where I get my authority? You want to know the essence of who I am and what I've done? No. I'm not going to throw my pearls before the swine. I'm actually done with you. I'm not saying anything else to you. And the only thing Jesus really responded to after his arrest was, yes, I am the Christ. And that was it. And when he goes to Herod, what does he say to Herod? Because the Pharisees heard that Jesus was of Herod's jurisdiction when he was turned over to Herod. What did Jesus say to Herod? He didn't say anything to Herod. Herod was surprised. I can't believe. Can't you hear all these men and the accusations are made? These guys followed him around trying to get him crucified. And Jesus is like, I don't have to say anything to any of you, and he didn't. And that's what he says here. It's such a damning conclusion when God just says to someone, I am done with you. That's the worst place to be. When you think you're having this encounter of truth and God just says, you know what? I'm done with you. I'm not going to pick at your conscience anymore. I'm not going to bring people into your life. I'm not going to ask you to read the Bible. I'm not going to have people that are going to challenge you. I'm just going to let you go your way. I'm done. Boy, I would never want to be in that spot. Conversation over. What is unbelief? What does it deserve and receive? Nothing. And that's what Jesus gives them. You got nothing. There it is, their question, Jesus' response, their reasoning, and Jesus' conclusion. I love this passage. It's such a great text. There's so much to learn here about truth and unbelief and where our hearts are really at. So let me give you a few words as we close today. Jesus' ministry spanned 3 years, and in these 3 years, there were lots of encounters and conversations with Jesus. Yet never on the part of these men in this text was there ever a sincere desire to hear, learn, ask questions, understand, and know the truth of who Jesus was and what he taught? There was never that. And people that did have that interest in Jesus' life learned about Jesus, learned about who he was, and why he came. That's a sad testimony on these men. These men, the religious leaders of Israel, had exposure to Jesus for 3 years, had as much opportunity as anybody in history had, and they squandered it. So word number one for us, avoid the lifestyle of unbelief, because that was their lifestyle. Their lifestyle was one of unbelief. Constant questioning, constant trying to protect self, constant isolation, constant arguing, never a teachable spirit. They never learned to ask Jesus genuine questions to gain a foothold of truth, who Jesus is, what he came to do. And he was right in their midst for 3 years. They had a golden opportunity. Yet their unbelief in their religion and their unwillingness to bend the knee and lose control and submit to Christ ultimately led to their damnation. That's a scary deal. Avoid a lifestyle of unbelief, basically an unteachable spirit. Number two, avoid the heart of unbelief. This is different than lifestyle. Lifestyle is just this perpetual. The heart of unbelief is this. I want to be in control. I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. I don't want Jesus to tell me what to do. I don't want to live for him. I don't want him to tell me how I live. How many times have you heard people say, as long as it doesn't hurt someone else, I don't care how they live. And my first thought is, Jesus cares. Jesus cares how you live. And the standard isn't, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, the standard is always, will it glorify God and do my neighbor good? That's the standard. And some of the things that people comment about today with respect to it, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, the things those people are doing are very hurtful to other people. And they're very hurtful to culture. The whole gender thing is very hurtful to people when you enslave people to thinking that they're someone different than what God has made them. And the emotional trauma that puts in that person's life is unbelievable. And it's studied. It's a part of the world. Who's going to be in charge of your life? Who will have authority over you? Don't have the heart of unbelief. John Owen said this about unbelief. There is no sin that men can be guilty of that is so horrible in nature and so dreadful as this sin of unbelief. But Flavel goes on, John Flavel, another Puritan, he says, no sin so startles less and damns surer than unbelief. This sin doesn't frighten the conscience as others do, but it kills the soul more certainly than all sins do. Other sins could not damn us if it were not for this sin of unbelief. That's the heart of unbelief. Unbelievable. It's not that I can't believe or I don't have enough truth to believe. It's I don't want to believe because of all this will do to me, how this will change my life. And here's the great lie. Oh, it's going to change my life, and I don't want that. Talk to a person's life who's actually been changed by the Lord, and they will say, I would never go back. I would never want anything else for my life. I was living a lie. I was enslaved to my own sinful lusts and thinking, and God freed me from that. You're buying into a lie of self-control that will damn you and cause you great harm in this life and the life of the next. But the plan God has for you to bow the knee to Him. What kind of a God do we serve? We don't serve a tyrant. We serve a gracious God, a loving God, a caring God, a God who knows everything, a God who knows what's best for us. And when He asks of us things that are genuinely hard in our life, it is still for our good. So the last word I have for us, number three, is where is Jesus in your life? And by the way, when I put some of these hard things together that I'm thinking through in my study during the week, I'm not thinking about any one individual in this church, but I certainly would want, if there is an individual in this church that needs to hear this, to hear it. And maybe that's me. Where's Jesus in your life? Is Jesus far enough away to make you comfortable with Him, but not close enough to submit to and live for Him? Do you know that's how most people's relationship with Jesus is? People are aware of Jesus all over the place. You can ask anyone today what they think of Jesus, and most people will tell you they believe in Jesus. But He's far enough away where He doesn't step on their toes. He doesn't put things on their life that are hard and difficult. He doesn't call them to repentance. He doesn't call them to the truth. He doesn't call them to live submissively for Him. He makes no challenge to their life. He doesn't step on their toes. He's just tolerant and affirming. My God would never do that. He's embracing. He's kind. He's loving. God's just an all-around good guy. What's the big deal, man? That's the big deal. That's the big deal. These people don't hate Jesus. They're not hostile to Jesus. But He's far enough away where they're in charge and they call the shots. This is being acquainted with Jesus, but it's not being saved by Jesus. It's a Jesus of your own imagination that I can be close to Jesus and yet still be saved and not live for Him. That doesn't exist in the Scripture. Jesus is simply an inconvenient truth to most people, and that's not saving faith. Unbelief wants no king but self. I want to be in charge. I want to make the decisions. Jesus is not calling us to be acquainted with Him. He's calling us to align with Him, to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, and to live for Him, to trust, to submit, to follow, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, die to self, live to Him. In a word, He's calling for our whole life and whole allegiance. And when I hear that, when you hear that, if you're a Christian, your heart should say, yes, I want to do that. But that's really hard, and there's times I sin and I don't do that very well. But it is my heart. We need to be more concerned about the truth than we are about ourselves. And we can focus on Jesus taking down these men who were trying to undermine His authority in that temple day. And Jesus, get those guys. Or we can look to our own lives and ask the question, where's Jesus in my life and how am I responding? And here's how Jesus invites us. You want to talk about a tender invitation, and I'll close with this. Jesus says, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Those of you who are trying to earn your way to heaven by your works is essentially what Jesus is saying here. And you don't need to do that anymore. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. What kind of a Savior do we have? One who's gentle and lowly. And you will find what? Rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray, and then we'll celebrate communion. Lord, what a text. We think it's about authority, but it's really about truth. It's really about answering the question, not only who John was, but who's Jesus in my life? Lord, thank you for your tenderness and your patience with us. Thank you for giving us a heart that wants to please you. And Lord, if someone's struggling with that here today, I pray that you would minister to them and show them the excellencies of Christ and living for him and serving him and others. And we commit these things to you in Jesus' name.